Good morning. It's great to see you. Very thankful that you're here. Hope you're turning in your New Testaments to Mark chapter 4. We will study together from Mark 4 today. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for the last several weeks, and we want to continue with that. We're greatly blessed to get to be together today like this. We pray that we'll all stay safe tonight and tomorrow morning, depending on what actually ends up happening. I know that many of us are concerned about things like that. But we get to talk today about being with the one who dispels fear. We get to talk about today being with the one who knows not only everything, but everything about us specifically, and can take care of us and protect us. And so we're going to talk today in Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at a few of the parables that Jesus taught. One of the unique things I think you've probably seen about the Gospel of Mark as we've studied it together is that most of Mark is about action. It's about Jesus going places and doing things. And it very often says that Jesus was preaching the word. Jesus was saying things like, the kingdom is near, so repent and believe the gospel. But it gives very few insights into details of what Jesus taught. Just the opposite of the Gospel of Matthew, right? We go through Matthew and we see lesson after lesson, sermon after sermon, red words after red words there in Matthew. Not the case in Mark. But here in Mark chapter 4 is one of those times where we're going to pause from a lot of the action and hear from Jesus as he gives us some parables similar to what he does in Matthew 13. And so we're going to talk about the way that Jesus taught in parables today. We're not going to really do it maybe in the classical way, way you've done it before, that generally when you look at a parable of Jesus, you just spend all kinds of time looking at that one parable and trying to unearth all the things he talked about that one parable. And we're not going to do that. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, all chapter 4 today, very quickly, sort of highlight a number of things from some of these different parables to get to one major point at the very end, okay? So not spending a lot of time with these different parables, because I'm certain that you're familiar with them anyway. Let's start this way. Why does Jesus normally, why does he speak so often in parables? It says here in Mark 4, at both the beginning and the end of the chapter, that Jesus regularly taught in parable. In fact, it says he didn't teach without parables. He used them all the time. Why did he do that? Well, there's lots of different guesses, if you will, lots of different reasons put forth as to why he would teach this way. But you and I know that a parable is taking something that's common, something that's easily understood, and then applying it or comparing it to something different. Jesus uses these striking stories to force people to reflect. And that's what we want to do today. We're going to look at these parables and then reflect. How is Jesus speaking to me? What did Jesus mean to communicate to me based on what this parable says? Because oftentimes you're going to see that the audiences will hear Jesus preach, and sometimes they'll say to that parable, I don't get it. Then other times they'd say to a parable, well, that was an interesting story. Then other times there'll be audiences that hear the parable of Jesus and they say, I get it. I want to give myself to this man. I want to live the way he said to live. You see, and that's the way parables are designed to be in front of us and make us think, make us internalize it, and then say, how does that fit with me? What is it saying to me? How does Jesus want me to be different? And so we'll look at these things, and I want you to look first at just verse 12 before we even get in to the first parable. And in Mark 4, verse 12, he goes back and he quotes from the Old Testament here, particularly from Isaiah. And he says that indeed they may see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now don't misunderstand. I don't want you to misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't want anyone to hear this message and change their lives. If you go back to the time of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, what he's telling him is, you're going to go preach and I can tell you the future. They won't respond. That was the message. Not that I don't want them to respond, but they won't. So he was preparing Isaiah for the rough road ahead. Well, what's happening here is this. Jesus' message is, I want people to understand. I want people to hear. I want people to believe. And I want people to respond. Many won't. But you see, that's what he's saying to you and me this morning. He wants us to hear the message, believe it with all of our hearts, and then respond in loving obedience. If you hear and know that Jesus is the only Savior, and you know you've not been saved by Him, He's asking for you to respond by publicly saying, Jesus is the Savior I need. He is the Son of God. And by repenting of your sins and turning to Him. And He wants you to respond in this way, by being united with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, in immersion in water, to be forgiven. That's the way He wants you to respond. Now, let's talk specifically about some of these parables, because we're going to see they lead us all to verse 41. We're in verse 41. Remember, I've asked you over and over again, ask yourself as we study this, why are people astonished? Why are they blown away by what Jesus did? Am I impressed that way? And also keep on asking yourself, who is Jesus? Because that's the very thing the disciples will do here in Mark 4:41. They will say, who is this? Based on what we've heard, based on what we've seen, who is this? And that's the message, that's the point we're driving to. So let's first look at the first parable here that's known as the parable of the sower. That's what Jesus would call it in Matthew 13, verse 18. Let me tell you about the parable of the sower. Now, we won't take the time to read all this because you're familiar with it. Let's summarize. Jesus is there in the boat. The crowds are so big, He's had to move to a special pulpit to accommodate them all. And He says, imagine with me, if you will, a sower goes out to sow. And you can just imagine that he's there with all of the seed. And it says that somewhere along the way, some seed falls on a path. A path that's so dense and so hard that no seed can get down in it. Well, we know what immediately is going to happen, right? The birds come by and get it. And Jesus is going to tell us that represents the kind of person that will hear the message of Jesus spoken or read the message of Jesus on the page and does nothing with it. Doesn't affect them in any way. They're the kind of ones that when they hear the parable, they say, I don't get it, and walk away. Or they just say, that was a pretty neat story, and walk away. They're not changed in any way. The second type is that the seed falls upon what he calls rocky ground. That means good ground on the top, but it's shallow. Underneath is rocks, and so the root can't go very deep. And he says, this kind of person is the one that doesn't have a very thick skin and cannot take it when their friends and their family persecute them. When the friends and family ask them, wait a minute, you didn't used to live like that. You used to live like all the rest of us. You used to live in the world. You used to live for self. You're different now. Why is it? And the person in rocky soil says, you know what? You're right. Let's go. And goes right back to the world. Then there's the third bit of soil there that he calls thorny ground, where the seed goes down, sprouts up, looks great, but it grows up with weeds. Meaning this is the kind of person that they obey the gospel. They see that Jesus has done great things for them. They love Jesus for having done what he did. But the love is short-lived because they love the world more. They love things more. They love stuff more. They love money more. And so they let those things become priority. They let the things of the world crowd out the love for Jesus and suffocate the love for Jesus to where he is gone now and it's just the world remaining. And he says then there's this other kind of soil where the seed falls into it and one kind returns 30-fold. There's that kind. There's another kind that the seed returns 60-fold. And then there's a third kind that the seed returns 100-fold. He said, you see, these are the people that when they hear the message of Jesus, it changes their lives and they give themselves to the Lord. And some will produce great things for the kingdom. Others will produce even greater things for the kingdom. And so you see, here's what happens with all of this. You and I, as we read this, as we hear this, we're to reflect, which one of those six soils am I? Am I the kind that keeps hearing the message every week, but don't let it change me at all? Or am I the person who really loves Jesus, so I say, but I let the influence of my friends and family tell me where to go more than I do Jesus? Or am I the kind of person who I love stuff so much that I let that control my thinking, I let that control what I do with my money, I let the world control me where I go, and it's crowded Jesus out? Or am I the kind of person, honestly reflecting on this, am I the kind of person who wants to do great things? I don't want to be just a person who returns 30-fold. I don't want to be just the kind of person who returns 60-fold. I want to return 100-fold. I want to be the kind of person who's dynamically on fire and excited about Jesus Christ and the things he's done for me and the way he loves me and the way he's offered to save me. And so I want to give everything back to him. You see, this first one is to reflect upon that. And he says again and again here in this parable, go to that picture of the ear there, because we're going to talk about the purpose of the ear. What is the ear designed to do? Because notice a number of different times, whether it's verse 3, he says, listen. Verse 9, he says, the wolves that have ears to hear, let them hear. He says it again in verse 23, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. Now think about it. What a weird thing to say that is. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Don't we all have ears? The purpose of the ear is to receive communication. And the very thing that Jesus is saying here, it's not so hard to understand. He's saying all of you need to hear this message and internalize it and live it. But he says, so sadly, so many of you will hear it and not change. He says, think about it. Just picture Jesus in that boat looking out at that crowd, that throng of people, and saying, any of you guys got ears? They all have to say yes. And he says, well, then all of you have answered yes to that question. All of you should take what I'm saying and embrace me and follow me. But then so few really will. Don't you have ears that are tuned in to listening for Jesus, to seeing what Jesus wants to say, what Jesus is telling us? Don't we all have ears? Well, yes, we do. The question becomes, are we listening? If you're not listening, you're just the rocky soil or the pathway or the thorny soil. Those who are listening to Jesus and really taking what he says to heart are the ones that produce great things for his kingdom. The purpose of the ear is to hear. Are we listening to our Lord? The second parable is found down in verse 26. Let's read it very quickly together. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then full of grain in the ear. But when the grain's ripe, at once he puts it to the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now here, in this parable, I'm convinced that Jesus is telling us about how powerful the word is. Because notice the imagery is that the sower just sowed and then he goes to sleep. Now, he's oversimplifying. Go to that next picture. He's oversimplifying, of course, because we know there's more to it than that. But the idea is just this. The farmer sows the seed and then he gets to wait on God to produce. Doesn't that sound a little bit like 1 Corinthians 3:6? Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth? Who gives the increase? But God. You see, the word is what is powerful. It's not in the communicator. It's not in the preacher or the teacher. The power is in the word of God. And that's what the Bible says over and over. Romans 1:16. The reason that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel was because it was so powerful, it could save people. First the Jew and then also the Greek. Paul would say later in Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. It's the powerful and dynamic living word of God that changes people. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says this. The word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce and divide the soul and the spirit, even down into the joints and the marrow. And it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You might say it's like this. When we are really giving attention to God's word, when we're really giving attention to Scripture, we're not just reading it, but we are just internalizing it, digesting it. It's not just that we're reading the word, it's that it's reading us. It says it can discern the intentions, meaning that as you come across something, you say, yeah, that's me. Or no, I've never lived that way. Or yes, Lord, I see where I should change. Or no, Lord, I've never done that. The word of God is what has the power to change lives. It's what has the power, as James would say in James 1:21, if you receive with meekness the implanted word, it's able to save your souls. If you take the message of Jesus, acknowledge it, embrace it, and live it, we will live lives of victory because it's what Jesus has wanted. If you see that the Bible says, like Jesus says in Luke 13:3-5, if you don't repent, you die in your sins. Do you see the power that's behind that? You must change and give up self to live only for him or you die in your sins. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, that is so plain and so clear. The crowd says, what do we do? Because they've already been cut open. Their hearts in verse 37, it says the message has already cut their hearts open. He says, you got to repent and be immersed and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, God is emphasizing to us here, emphasizing to these disciples of His who are going to be going out and teaching, going out and preaching the Word, going to try to turn the world upside down and change the whole world. He's telling them, it's not up to your talent. It's not up to your ability to change the world. It's up to you just to teach My Word, and that will change the world. The power is in the Word. And thirdly, from the next parable that we find at verse 30, this is another one that we know very well. Read with me at verse 30. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? How shall I talk about God's rule coming here to earth? How shall I talk about God's purposes being worked out here on this earth?" That's what Jesus is saying. "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" How about this, verse 31. "It's like a grain of a mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it's sown and grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants." Larger than the garden plants. Let me emphasize that. "Than the herbs. But it puts out large branches, so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Now, let's think about this third point for a minute. Go to that next slide. Look at this. I'm convinced that the point of this parable is not about something small growing large. That's part of it. That's part of it. He is saying that the kingdom here, the rule of God, is going to start with just a few people here in Jerusalem and is going to go and take over the world. That is part of it. But if he was only trying to say, that something small will turn into something huge, Jesus knew all about cedar trees. Jesus knew all about oak trees. Those are talked about from going all the way back to Genesis. Those have always been around. Why didn't he hold up an acorn and say, "This little thing is going to turn into a massively powerful tree"? Why did he choose this? I'm convinced it's this reason. You read in the places like the Mishnah, it's a Jewish second century religious document, and the Mishnah says in a couple of different places, you are not allowed to plant mustard seeds in your gardens in Palestine. Emphasize that. You're not allowed to plant mustard seeds in your gardens in Palestine. Remember, he's talking about here in Mark 4, gardens, right? It's the biggest of the garden seeds. You can't plant mustard seeds in your Palestine garden because the mustard plant takes over everything. That's a picture here in front of you of early mustard seeds. They're going to get taller. I could probably stand and touch the top of one kind of like this on the average one. But the picture here, look at the way it's just taken over this area. That's what mustard seeds do. The plant just keeps going and going and going and taking over everything. Maybe for us, you're more familiar. I know where we used to live in West Tennessee, close to northern Mississippi, the kudzu takes over everything. It starts off in a little spot by the highway, and then before you know it, it's covering everything. Maybe from some of you that are familiar with going down south, especially around Florida areas, you see Spanish moss up in the trees. Spanish moss is beautiful for a little while till it kills your trees, because it just keeps going and growing and growing, then it kills everything there. Well, it's a similar kind of idea. You plant one little mustard seed, and that mustard plant's going to come up and then eventually take over everything. That is what the kingdom of God is to be like. Starts off small, maybe just with you, but then it's to take over everything. God is to rule your life and pervade into everything that you do. The rule of God should be the kind of thing that when God is your priority, when you're living a Colossians 3 kind of life, that you put heavenly things first, every decision you make should be because God is ruling my heart and my life, whether it's going to the grocery store and what I purchase at the grocery store or going to work, wherever I go, everything is colored by the fact that I'm a disciple of the King. He says, what will I compare the kingdom to? Here's what it is. It's like this tiny seed that's planted and then takes over everything. The kingdom better take over you. And then you use that to take over the world. The kingdom should pervade into everything. Your life, your community, the world. That's what the mustard seed's about. You know, because all these commentators all the time are like, hey, I know seeds that are smaller than that. Jesus was saying this was the special seed that was proverbial for smallness, but that was also proverbial for growing and taking over. Ask yourself this. Has the mustard seed of God's kingdom, has it taken over your life? Just ask that of yourself privately. Does God rule my life? Has His rule, His reign, His will, does it pervade every single thing about me and my life? If not, we're not living the mustard seed type of kingdom that He wants us to live in. And that brings us to the final thing. And that's the part that was read for you already, that Jesse read for you from verses 35 through 41 here at the end of Mark 4, where it says in verse 35, on that day, on that very day that Jesus taught them about the parable of the soils, the very day He taught about the seed that grows without the farmer doing anything else, the very day that He taught about the mustard seed is the same day that He got into His boat. This is a picture of the Sea of Galilee, that He got into His boat there on the Sea of Galilee. And that as they were going out across the sea from one side to the other, that Jesus goes fast asleep. And it says that the wind is so and the rain is so that it's filling up the boat. And they're panicking. They're panicking. Lord, don't you care? Lord, why are you going to sleep there? Lord, won't you save us? Won't you fix this? Now let me emphasize something you've got to understand about the sea. The first thing that whenever they see this, they know, they're convinced, all ancient people are convinced that the sea is what's equal to indestructible and totally destructive power. No one controls the wicked power of the sea save God. Only God can control the power of the weather. Job chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, that's one of the things that God says when He speaks from the whirlwind. He says to Job, think about it, Job, who's the one that sends the rain? Who's the one that tells the water where to stop and where to go? I do. But I want you to read with me in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Flip back there real quick if you would. Psalm 107, let's read beginning at verse 23. Psalm 107, 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind. God commands that, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in the evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. See, the psalmist is saying here, we know that it's only God that can protect. We know it's only God that can calm the waters when they're going crazy. And we know that once God has done that, that what God then deserves is our worship, our thanksgiving, our dedication. And so here on the Sea of Galilee, when the wind is going crazy and it's crashing in, it's filling the boat up, they know, they're certain they're going to die very soon. And Jesus stands up and very calmly and very quietly says, silence. And right away, not only does the wind stop, but you and I know, we've been around water enough to know that even if the wind stops, that what happens? The waves still keep going for a certain amount of time. But Jesus says silence, and the wind stops and the waves are calm as glass, just totally placid. And the people on the boat, the disciples, can't believe it. Who is this? Who is this that He just speaks to a hurricane the way that a parent would speak to an unruly child? Silence. And the hurricane obeys better than the best child. Just like that. Who is this? Who is this? You see, they were dealing with their fear before and during the storm. They're terrified. Now think about it the way you and I often think about it. These disciples in the boat are terrified, and they want to know why Jesus won't help. Don't you care, Lord, that we're going to die? Don't you care? Can you hear that? Have you ever said that to the Lord? Don't you care? Don't you care, God? You know, Lord, if You loved me, You wouldn't let me be going through this. Lord, if You loved me, You would have prevented this from happening. Lord, if You loved me, You would have done this. See, Jesus stands up, tells the waves, tells that hurricane to be silent. And He looks back at them and says, in essence, you know I love you. Just because I'm with you and just because I love you doesn't mean you're never, ever, ever going to face a storm. You will face storms, but I'll be there. You will face storms, but I'm in the boat. You see, he says, in effect, and the disciples demonstrate to us, there's two different kinds of fear here. There's the fear they had while they were in the boat and the storm was going, and then there was the fear when they realized who Jesus was. They know only God can calm the storms. And he says, silence, and it stops. And they said, who is this? Only God can do that. And it says, fear came over them. But it's a different kind of fear now, right? And so you and I should live life in that second kind of fear, of knowing that the one we worship, the one we adore, is the one that has the ability to calm storms, the one that has the ability to be with us and see us through these things, no matter how ugly they become. Now, as we finish, I want you to do this with me. Compare this to Jonah, just very quickly. We've been talking about Jesus and the way the Old Testament helps us learn about him. Remember the account of Jonah? Now, when Jonah is running from God, that he's asleep down in the bottom of a boat, right? The boat is being ripped apart by the waves, the Bible says. And notice that both Jesus and Jonah, they're both sleeping while the waves are going wild. Both Jesus and Jonah are awakened by men who are saying, we're going to die. Both Jesus and Jonah are seeing cases where divine interaction stops the storms. But here's a major difference. Here's something that we need to key on. Jonah says to those people, if I die, you'll live, doesn't he? If I die, you'll live. They pick him up and they throw him in the water and the water becomes calm. You see the way this translates to Jesus? He says here, peace be still. He stops the raging waters. He stops the wind and he's teaching them, I have to die in order for all storms to be made calm. And he starts pointing towards Jerusalem after this. He's going to start teaching them, Jerusalem's coming. My death is coming. My resurrection is coming. My time, or I have to look square into the face of the storm, is coming. But I have to die for you to live, just like Jonah. You see, Jesus says, one day I'm going to calm every storm there is. I'll calm the storms that cause you to cry. I'll calm the storms that cause you to be anxious. I'll calm all the storms you've ever faced and ever could face. Because when he returns and takes us back with him to glory, the Bible says in Revelation 21:4, there's no sea. It actually says that in verse 2. Revelation 21:1 and 2, there's no sea. There's no place to be afraid with the storm raging around the boat. It says in verse 3, God is there. And it says in verse 4 of Revelation 21, there's no tear, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. It's just perfection because Jesus has calmed all the storms. See, Jesus is wanting us to know here in Mark chapter 4, we all have ears. We all have an opportunity to hear the message and respond. It may be the case that this is your last opportunity. It may be the case that today is your opportunity to hear the message of Jesus and respond to it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the message of Jesus. He's telling us that the answers are found not in some man, but in this message here. There's power in God's word. He's telling us we have to allow this message to sink into our hearts and to change all of our lives. He's telling us we need to know there's one who calms the storm. There's one who calms the storm, and he's right there with us. And so he says to each one of us this morning, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Come with us this morning and put your faith in Jesus the Christ and respond to him in obedience by repenting and confessing and being immersed. Maybe it's the case you need to put your faith in Jesus once again by demonstrating, I've not been doing so, and be restored to the faith of your Lord Jesus while we stand and sing together.